Yep, okay. I believe we've now got all the appropriate buttons pressed, so we should be recording on the internet and so on, and underway today with a new Bible study, which is entitled The Healing Miracles of Jesus Christ. The Healing Miracles of Jesus Christ. We have spoken from time to time in the past about healing, about God's desire for us to be healed, about the meaning of the Passover, both the bread and the wine. But looking through my notes, it seems to have been probably late last year that we last spoke in detail about healing towards November, December, or thereabouts. So that's 9 or 10 months ago, so probably worth another review from a slightly different angle this time, because I think it's important to keep fresh in our minds God as our healer, Jesus as our healer. Otherwise it's so easy to forget what God's word says. And also, the more we understand God's desire to heal us, the better, in a sense, we understand the actual nature of our God. He is our God. He is our Father. Jesus is our High Priest, as we saw recently. He's also our, I guess, elder brother in the family of God. But what is God like? What is His nature? Is He a sort of stern, harsh God that sits there, immobile, on a throne, looking for us to step out of line so He can come along and hammer us with a baseball bat? Is He a sort of stern, unyielding, thick-skinned, hard-to-get-His-attention God? Or do we have as a Father a God who is enthusiastic, energetic, who is closely following our progress day by day, who is leaning toward us, seeking ways and means to help us? Is He a God who is good-natured, loving, affectionate, or what? And of course, we can have our own views on those things. Very often, the impact of our growing up, our own family relationships, what we were taught in school and church, and our traditions. But the Bible gives us the truth. And as we look through the scriptures at the healing miracles of Jesus Christ, part of the reason is to, you know, further understand, if you like, the subtleties, the nuances of the very nature of the God who is our Father. And so let's start by turning to a rather familiar scripture in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You'll probably guess where I'm going here. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Because there's a very good reason for studying God's word, reviewing God's word, and that's because faith comes. And comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Beginning in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, we read, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's fair enough. If you call upon the name of the eternal God in the right manner, you will be saved. But, of course, you won't do that in a vacuum. You've got to know a few things to start with. Verse 14 tells us, "But how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not even heard?" You can't call on God to save you if you don't know there is a God and that He's willing to save. And for the purposes of today's Bible study, you wouldn't call upon God to heal you if you didn't believe that God was a healing God. And how could you believe that unless you'd actually heard that God was a healing God? Carrying on, "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You know, somebody has to tell us at some point of our lives that God is a good God, that God is a God who desires us to be healed, and that God has made provision for that. If we don't know that, if we are ignorant of that, we can't really call upon God for healing or deliverance or salvation or anything. So it's important that whatever needs we have, that somebody tells us that God is prepared to meet them and the conditions. Verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. In the Greek, the word gospel and glad tidings is actually the same. The word gospel means glad tidings or good news. And so people coming to us with the scriptures and God's promises are bringing us good news. Good news, we know, for example, about the coming kingdom of God. That's great news, really. No more terrorists, no more famines, no more diseases, no more wars, but peace and prosperity for everybody on the earth. That's really good news. But there's other good news even between now and then, such as the fact that, Jesus is a God who heals. Dropping down to verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As the word of God is preached, and as we hear it, then faith comes. As we said before, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing. We can't just hear it once, and pretty unusual if we did hear it once and then understand it and believe it, because we're physical. We get very much distracted by our feelings, our aches and pains, what we see around us, what we see in the TV, and to actually consistently keep God's truth at the forefront of our minds is not something that comes automatically. And one way to maintain faith is to hear and hear and hear. Keep going back over the Word of God again and again and again till it finally, if you like, washes our mind out and renews it. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was aware of the need for us to be reminded of things even though we sort of know them. If somebody asks us a question, we'd say, well, yeah, I know the answer to that. But it's not so much having a sort of a book knowledge, it's having something that is actually real in your thinking. And we have to remind ourselves of key truths in the Bible. And Peter knew that, 2 Peter, in chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 12. Peter writes to the brethren in his day, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. So even though they knew, Peter thought it was worthwhile making sure that they could be reminded, that they'd always be able to refresh their thinking, go back over these truths, just perhaps starting to slide a little bit from their consciousness, but let's make sure you can always go back and double check and treble check and review again and seek deeper understanding of the truths of God. So he says, I'll not be negligent. You won't find me shirking my duty here. He says, I'll make sure that you can be reminded always of these things. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, in my physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So, stir yourself up. And Peter didn't shirk that duty of saying, you know, don't doze, don't become so casual, don't take things for granted, keep these things fresh in your mind. Review them, remind yourselves. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, my departure. And so, of course, you know, Peter wrote things down and helped to bring together the New Testament books, which here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and we still have them. What we're doing today is reminding ourselves of things that we've studied together in the past, things that have been in the scriptures for, you know, millennia, because otherwise it's so easy in a physical world, being in a physical body, to forget them. It seems amazing sometimes that as human beings we can remember details of our football teams and our football heroes and our celebrities and stars and singers and so on, recipes for meals, but scripturally sometimes these things seem to slip away. It's almost as if, you know, Satan has got like a sort of vacuum cleaner and he can suck away the truth out of our minds so very easily. And we have to be diligent and continue to remind ourselves of the truths of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just the one verse, verse 7. Which is an indication of our problem, really. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we walk by sight and not by faith. Because that's not what the scripture says, but that's in reality what most of us have a tendency to do, is to walk by sight. If we feel poorly, well, we are poorly. Don't feel well, I'm not well. Bank account is empty, I'm broke. We tend to make decisions by how we feel, or what we see, and what we sometimes think. And yet, when it comes to walking God's way, we should be walking by faith, not by sight. If God's word says something is the case, then that is reality. And our feelings, our experience, really are not equal to the word of God. If God's word says that we are healed by Jesus' stripes, excuse me, and we say we're not because we don't feel well, we have a bit of a conflict between what we see and what the word of God says. And faith comes by hearing the word of God and believing it. And you and I are to walk by faith and not by sight. So looking at the scriptures, as we're doing, starting in a moment or two, about the healing miracles of Jesus Christ, is designed to help remind us and refresh us about what the word of God says. And that should help us to continue to develop our faith. And then we have to make that decision at some point in our lives, whether we'll walk by faith and what God's word says, or whether we'll always choose to go with our own massive intellects or our own emotions and feelings. The scripture is fairly plain. We should choose to believe God. Let God be true and every man a liar, including our good selves. So we're going to look at Jesus' miracles, particularly the ones where there's details of what Jesus said and did and what people said and so on to Jesus. But before we get to the specific examples, and there's probably about 15 or 20 of those in total, I just want to give some general background about, let's say, the overall thrust of Jesus' healing, which was that Jesus was willing to heal everyone. Scripturally speaking, if you go by what the Bible says, Jesus healed all. Now, one of the problems that we seem to have as human beings is that, because we're always the exception, well, yeah, I know that Jesus healed everybody in his day, but there's a reason why he's not going to heal me, because he's teaching me some special lesson, and so on. And sometimes it's almost really like pride that we are so super duper special that even though Jesus healed everybody scripturally, we're the one he won't, because he's doing something super special in our lives. Or we doubt that he heals everybody because, well, you know, I look around and I see things that are different. But what does the Bible actually teach? And when we're looking at Jesus and his healings, we need to remember also that Jesus only did what the Father gave him to do. Turn to John chapter 6. Because again, some people have a view that, well, you know, the Jesus of the New Testament, meek and mild, did things very differently to the God of the Old Testament, who was harsh and stern and destroyed nations and destroyed all the people on the earth with a flood and gave these harsh, vindictive laws. But thank God that Jesus came and did away with those harsh, monstrous laws of the Old Testament. And they don't realize that actually, of course, the God of the Old Testament was the being who became Jesus the Christ. And when we see Jesus in action, generally healing, and on the specifics that we'll be looking at in more detail, it's not as if he's doing something contrary to his Father. He's not off in a frolic of his own saying, well, you know, the Father in heaven is a hard, stern schoolmaster sort of person, but whilst I'm here on the earth, I'm going to do a few good things because I'm, you know, Jesus meek and mild and sweet and so on. You know, Jesus was a perfect illustration of the Father. What Jesus said and did, his nature, his characteristics, were an exact image and replica of the Father. John chapter 6, reading just verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You know, Jesus wasn't going about doing things off his own bat. He wasn't healing contrary to the expressed desire and will and pleasure of the Father. What Jesus did, and when we see him in action shortly in individual miracles, Jesus was reflecting exactly what the Father would have done had they swapped places. Had Jesus stayed in heaven and God the Father come to the earth, he would have done pretty much the same things, because Jesus was simply showing, demonstrating how the Father thought. If we turn to John chapter 14, because somebody might say, well, you know, that's what Jesus did then, but of course we're not praying to God the Father. And God the Father isn't Jesus, and even though Jesus may have healed in his day, of course the Father is different. And the Father today knows that we are better to suffer in pain and anguish and to go bankrupt and be evicted from our homes and live in poverty. The Father knows that's good for us. And that Jesus was doing something entirely different. No. No, it's not what Scripture says. John chapter 14, and starting in verse 8, getting to the end of Jesus' physical life, and he was starting to make some things very plain to his disciples. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." You know, tell us more about the Father. Help us to see him. I mean, we really like to know more about the Father. We know you, Jesus. We've been around you for several years now, and we've seen you in action, heard you talk, heard you handle difficult situations. We know you very well, Jesus, but I mean, the Father. I mean, he's still a mystery to us. He's up there in heaven, and we know we sort of pray to him on your instructions, but I mean, we don't know much about the Father. I mean, please reveal him, tell us more. Any chance we could see the Father, Jesus? And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, if you've heard me, if you know me, then you know the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So what Jesus did, he did not do by his own strength. Jesus was a man. He'd given up his eternal Godhead to be born as a human being, as a baby. What Jesus did, he did by faith, just like you can and I can. And what Jesus did was actually the Father working through him. So the miracles of healing that Jesus did, it wasn't Jesus himself, it was the Father doing them. And so whatever we see Jesus doing in the area of healing, whatever teaching he gives in the area of healing, it's tantamount to the Father doing or saying exactly the same thing. We haven't got two beings at odds with one another. The Father and Jesus see eye to eye. They speak with one voice. When you've seen Jesus and you've watched him in action, then you know what the Father's like. Simple as that. They are not in competition with each other. They are working totally in cooperation, as we should do. Okay, so let's look at some of the general miracles of Jesus before we get to the specific ones. We'll start in Matthew chapter 4. The next four or five verses are all just trying to establish that the general principle is that Jesus healed all. I don't think we'll find scripturally any illustrations of Jesus refusing to heal. And yet one of the biggest problems that we have in God's church today is always dubious that God will heal me, or heal her, or him. Because, well, I don't know why, because it just seems to be one of those strange beliefs we've picked up somewhere, that even though scripturally God always heals, when it comes to our personal lives, we're not sure. And of course, how do we overcome that doubt? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we spend enough time thinking God's way, looking at everything God said everything Jesus did. If there's any loopholes, we'll come across them, but I don't think we'll find any. So Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So all kinds, I think some translations say every kind. And there was nothing that you brought to Jesus that was, oops, ooh, now you've got me. I mean, most diseases I can manage with, and but that one, nope, sorry, kidney problems, they're beyond me. You see, trouble with kidneys is that once they're gone, they're gone. You don't find Jesus saying that. Oh, ooh, wow, right, okay, liver problems. Now, those are the hardest of all. If you brought me a kidney, or a heart, or an eye problem, I could have maybe done something for you, but not livers. I can't, not pancreas, sorry. That's one of those diseases that I'm afraid we just can't. It doesn't happen. Jesus, it said, healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And as implied, healed them all. So, epilepsy, paralysis, various diseases, various people brought here, quite a large number, I would guess. It says his fame went throughout all Syria, so quite a large geographical area. And if they could get people to come to Jesus and carry them on stretchers or on their back or on a donkey or something, if they get them to Jesus, it said he healed them. And I think it's fairly safe to say he healed them all that were brought to him. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll just read verse 16. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Healed all who were sick, all that were brought to him. Doesn't say he healed most of them, or he healed a few, but many of them he had to explain. Well, of course, you understand that it's God's will that you're sick and ill, and over the next few months, as you grapple with this illness and lose your job and your family gets evicted and you live out in this crap heap outside the city walls, it'll be teaching you a great lesson of persistence and yielding to God's greater will for you. He didn't say that. He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. As we've seen, you know, previously, Jesus did that when he was beaten mercilessly, scourged, whipped, and suffered enormous pain and physical weakness and loss of blood before being sort of nailed to the stake and finally speared to death. So Jesus took our infirmities and sicknesses upon himself, thus able to heal all who were sick. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read just verse 15. But as we look through the general sort of verses and then the specifics, we're trying to keep in mind, you know, what can we see in the scripture about God's nature, God's desire, God's will, God's approach? If we see Jesus teaching and doing things, we know the Father would teach and do the same things. You know, they have that unity of purpose and approach. So verse 15 of Matthew chapter 12. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. You know, we might prefer our traditions and say that, well, you know, God doesn't heal everybody because, you know, it's not his will. Well, scripturally speaking, it's hard to find that. in the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus. Certainly true, we don't always receive healing because we don't always walk in faith, we don't always obey. And sometimes we're far more close to our TV programs than we are to the Word of God and so on. But that doesn't stop the fact that God's desire is there, His provision is there, and as it shows us here, even though great multitudes followed Jesus, what's a great multitude? 200? I don't think so. That's a small crowd, perhaps. 5,000? Yeah, it could be. We know there are times when Jesus fed 5,000, so maybe 5,000 people might be a great multitude, or maybe it's 15,000, with hundreds or maybe even thousands of people in there who were in some way or another sick and diseased. But Jesus healed them all. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Got two more verses on a sort of general background, and then on to the specific healings. So Matthew chapter 15 and verses 29 and 30. And Jesus departed from wherever he was, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then, here they come again, great multitudes, huge crowds came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Again, implied all. So whether they were blind, they received their sight. If they were lame, when they got there, and I guess they have to be carried in the back of a donkey or perhaps on a stretcher or have to hobble with a crutch or something. But when they met Jesus and returned, they walked away, or I would have hoped, probably skipped away, jumping and leaping and shouting. You would hope. The mute would turn away and went off singing. And the maimed, which implies perhaps even got bits of body missing, perhaps a foot missing, or a couple of toes missing, or perhaps a finger missing, or even a hand, and they returned, implied, whole, and many others. So a whole wide variety of diseases, ailments, illnesses, infirmities, and Jesus healed them. There's no record in Scripture of Jesus sending away half of them to continue to learn lessons of character building. It is not there. I know that we like in our theology to create alternatives to being healed, which are going to develop tremendous spiritual strength in us. Ha ha. But when you read the Scriptures, they're pretty silent on that. And healing appears to be something that happens. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And beginning in verse 17, reading through verse 19. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And Jesus came down with them and stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So we're talking here once again of a great multitude, it says there in verse 17. A great multitude. That has to be many thousands of people. So we're not talking about, two people turning up in a crowd of 15 and being healed of some little minor sickness. We're talking about people with serious ailments and turning up in crowds of thousands. And it says, verse 19, that power went out from him and healed them all. So if there's nothing else we get from those few verses, it is that scripturally speaking, if we go purely by what the Bible reveals, Jesus healed all. And of course, I think we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it'll be puzzling if somehow Jesus is now more partial and heals only some, and in fact heals only a minority and turns the majority away. We don't see that in the scripture. We may believe that, and we may seek to explain away scenarios that develop, but scripturally speaking, if we base our beliefs purely on what the Bible tells us, and that really is the way we ought to do it, then so far the scriptures reveal only one thing: Jesus healed all of every disease and every sickness. Okay, those were the general sort of illustrations of Jesus healing unnamed anonymous people by the scores, hundreds of thousands. But in addition to those, there are a number of individual healings recorded in the New Testament of individuals who are named, or at least if not named. There's plenty of detail about the specifics of what they did, how they came to Jesus, what Jesus said to them, what he did. So we're going to look in more detail at these specific healing miracles of Jesus Christ, and some of them are more in more detail, some get better indications of what took place, but hopefully they all reinforce the overall theme, which is that it's Jesus' will and desire to heal. Let's turn first of all to the first example, and because very often these are you get the same miracle recorded in two, three locations. Like Matthew and Mark and Luke might all record the same miracle, broadly similar, but sometimes an extra detail in one or a different slant in another. So since faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing, it's probably best if we take the time to read all the records on each miracle to get the full story, and then see what, if anything, we can particularly learn from each illustration. So the first one will start in Matthew chapter 8. Then we've got a similar story in Mark and Luke to read, but we'll begin in Matthew chapter 8. And reading verses 1 through 4. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So here's a guy that, you know, is a leper. Got some horrible disease that makes him perhaps pretty repulsive to look at. And like the lepers in general, he had to remain, you know, distant and remote from the community. You know, family, friends, acquaintances, he had to stay a long distance from them. Walking about in the distance, shouting, "Unclean, unclean," you're really in a horrible situation. And he'd heard enough about Jesus to know that Jesus was an individual with power. It says here, "You have no doubt you can make me clean. I know you can do it. I have no doubts, Jesus. I have faith that you have the power to heal me of my leprosy. But what I don't know, Jesus, is whether you'd be so willing to do that." And so he says, "If you're willing, I know you could do it, but, you know, I'm not sure that you're willing. I don't know." This is probably the only time in the Bible we find somebody saying, "If it's your will," expressing any level of doubt. And Jesus put out his hand and pushed him away, saying, "It's important that you learn further lessons of character building. Come back and see me in 3 years." Well, no, you don't find this in scripture. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, which technically would render Jesus ceremonially unclean, other than the fact he's about to, of course, cleanse the guy. He says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So what do we see there? Scripturally speaking, the one illustration where somebody says, "If you're willing," and you said, "Oh yeah, there's no question about that, my man, I am willing, be cleansed." And Jesus said to him, verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." We turn to Mark chapter 1. We can read that in Mark's version, which is very similar. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Excuse me. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And of course, the leper was not coming in a sort of arrogant manner. He came and says, kneeling down. So he fell on his knees before Jesus and implored him. He had a great need, a great desire, and he was pretty hopeful that Jesus would respond and help. He knew he could do that, but he wasn't sure he would do that. And of course, for many people in God's church today, or in fact, in many churches out there in the world even, most people believe God can heal. And whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic, whatever you might be, probably nobody would argue over the fact, well, we know that God can heal, but we just don't know that he will heal. In fact, we're pretty doubtful that he'll heal. And the leper is pretty much saying the same thing that the millions have said over the millennia. Well, we know God can do it, but we don't know that he's willing to do it. And Jesus, verse 41, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am willing. We won't find, I'm pretty sure, any illustration in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus said, "Clear off. You've got that disease for a reason. Don't come and bother me, matey." It's not what you find in Scripture. And notice verse 41, Jesus was moved with compassion. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus had compassion on the man. He understood immediately that this guy was, you know, unable to mix with his family and friends, having a very lonely life, or at the very best, associating with others who were leprous in little communities. And Jesus was moved with compassion. And Jesus' compassion, surely, is no less today than it was 2,000 years ago. And nobody's going to argue, hopefully, that Jesus was compassionate then, but is now hard, tough, and unyielding. And hopefully, we don't believe that Jesus was compassionate, but the Father today is hard and tough and teaching us lessons by pain and suffering. You know, what Jesus did and said exemplifies what the Father would do and say. And this was the Father in Jesus doing the works. Verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he said to the man to go out and tell everybody so that they know this is a sign that I am the Messiah. Because again, you see, a lot of people say, well, Jesus only healed to prove he was the Messiah. No, Jesus healed because that's his nature. He's compassionate. It says here, he strictly warned him, verse 43, and sent him away once and sent him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." You know, don't go broadcast this around. I don't want that. The last thing I want at this time is more notoriety. You know, I'm healing you because, you know, you've come to me, you've humbled yourself, and I'm compassionate towards you, and I want you to be well, and I'm going to take everybody's infirmities and sicknesses, so I'm healing you, but don't go broadcast this, please. But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, which you can understand humanly. The guy had been, you know, banned and shunned for who knows how many years, and now he was clean, you know, his flesh like a baby's, you know, nice rosy cheeks, shining eyes, his hands and fingers nice and clean, and you know, his ankles and his calves all wonderfully smooth flesh, and he's just delighted. He can't wait to go out there and tell people. But of course, it meant that suddenly scores or hundreds are now entering. Who did that? Where is he now? And of course, it says that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city because, you know, he could hardly move now for people crowding around him, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. He couldn't hide, and it was really premature. And Jesus did not want at this stage of his ministry to have to be battling through, you know, crowds and crowds of people. He'd hoped to be a little bit quieter for a while, but too late. This guy was out broadcasting and spreading the news. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. And picking up the story in verse 12, Luke 5, verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. So, you know, Luke, the beloved physician, he knew a thing or two about disease from his own background and experience, adds more detail. And all the chapters and verses add little details or perhaps emphasize some element they don't find in the other records. So it's worthwhile reading the sort of the two or three versions that we have. And it tells us here the man was not just leprous, but he was full of leprosy. This was an advanced case of leprosy. But it didn't stop Jesus, did it, for a moment? Now if he'd come to me earlier, before this was in its early stages, sort of phase one leprosy, well, he said, I could have done something there for you. But, you know, it's too late now. And this is advanced, and of course it's now terminal. And I'm afraid I can't help you, but never mind. You know, go in peace. God be with you, my son. That's not the sort of response we see biblically. So the man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and he fell on his face this time, not just on his knees. He could go on his knees and then he just went right over, humbling himself before his God. And of course we need to do that as well. Being arrogant is not the approach. We can be bold because we know we've got a high priest who ever lives to make intercession, you know, for us. But we come boldly, but nonetheless we come humbly. We receive from God not because we deserve it, and no doubt in this guy's mind he was uncertain because perhaps he knew his past was not the greatest. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I know you can do it. I don't doubt your power, but I do not know for sure if you're willing. And maybe he was thinking that, you know, in earlier years I did some pretty bad things. You know, I was committed fraud. Got divorced a couple of times, who knows. And he had been thinking that, you know, I don't really deserve to be healed. I'm sure in some ways I'm leprous because of my shady past, and maybe it's all justice and so on and so forth. So whatever reasons, he wasn't sure. But Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So scripturally, if you and I want to know whether Jesus is willing to heal, and whether God in Jesus is willing to heal, scripturally, we've now got it recorded in three separate places, that Jesus says, I am willing. Verse 14, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And of course, you go to the priest. You bring along, I think, a couple of pigeons or something to sacrifice. The priest has to double check that, well, wow, my word, you are cleansed. And you are the guy who was leprous. And of course, that's quite an astounding testimony to the priest that something very special is happening out there. But then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Making it so busy, Jesus could hardly even enter the town any longer. So that's quite a sort of interesting miracle, because it does show us Jesus' response to the question, are you willing? Now, has Jesus in any way, shape or form changed since then? Well, I've quoted it two or three times, but let's look at the scripture itself in Hebrews 13. And of course, humanly, we can all start to think of rationales and reasons and ideas why Jesus would be different today than he was then. Well, you know, he was proving he was the Messiah then. No, he wasn't. Jesus had only one sign would prove he was the Messiah. 3 days and three nights in the earth. And then resurrected. That was a sign that he was Messiah. The miracles of healing he did were because that's his nature. Okay, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The compassion of Jesus Christ has not run out, has not passed its sell-by date. It's not that Jesus was compassionate in 31 or something AD, and now suddenly he's hard and unyielding, and you've got to fast for 19 days and get 10,000 people to pray for you for him to heal you. Jesus Christ, it says here, if I'm reading it properly, is the same yesterday, today, and always will be. And verse 9 continues, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. I mean, doctrines that say that Jesus is different now than he was then are strange doctrines. We shouldn't be carried away by them. Whatever the scriptures of truth tell us in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those have not changed. Jesus has not changed. And you and I, it says in verse 9, should not be carried about with any other strange, various revelations that somehow diminish the goodness of God, the power of God, and the willingness of God to heal. Jesus is the same today as he was then. And of course, we always get questions like, well, yeah, but actually, I don't know what God's will is in the area of healing. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, you know, we can claim, well, I just don't know if God's will to heal me. Well, you know, how would we ever find out God's will? We find out, you know, from what the scriptures tell us. And so far, we've seen Jesus healing all. And one illustration where any doubt was expressed, Jesus said, no, hold it there. I am willing, be cleansed. Okay, verse 17, chapter 5. Therefore, says Paul, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we find out the will of the Lord? Well, we don't just sort of, you know, pray up to the ceiling and just wait for some feeling to meander over us. If I get goosebumps, that means it's God's will to heal me. If I'm not healed, then it's not his will to heal me. And whatever the Lord wills, let it be done. Sounds all very religious, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is. And as far as the scriptures go, as we've seen already, and as we'll see more and more, is God's will to heal. We turn to Psalms 103. Mr. Armstrong gave an illustration, which I'll turn to in a moment, of how we, generally speaking, believe it's God's will to forgive us our sins, but then we sort of balk at it's God's will to heal us. We sort of seem to differentiate the two. Psalms 103, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. But in fact, God is as willing to heal us of our diseases as he is to forgive us of our spiritual sins. Psalms 103, starting in verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So there are benefits in being called. There are benefits in having a relationship to the Creator God and his Son Jesus Christ. And it says here that you and I should be careful not to forget, which is why Peter wrote earlier that he would make it pretty evident that he would remind us of the teachings of the present truth. And what we're doing today, in a sense, is reminding ourselves of what the scriptures actually say and trying to use the scriptures as a sort of defense against our sort of worldly thinking and our worldly doubts. So it says here, let's not forget all the benefits. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Forgiving all our iniquities, healing all our diseases. Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote a little bit about this. This is from his booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing. And he says, speaking of God's benefits reminds me of a case in point. I had been called to the bedside of an elderly lady for anointing and prayer for healing. If I anoint you and pray for God to heal you, will you believe? Will you be sure that you'll be healed? I merely wanted assurance that she believed God. So Mr. Armstrong was more or less saying, well, I'm prepared to sort of anoint you, but do you actually believe that God will heal you, or is this some sort of just a pleasant platitude or little ritual we're going through. Do you actually believe it? And she said, well, she said, I know God can heal me if it's His will, but I can be sure of His will. Well, I responded to Mr. Armstrong, it's too bad that you don't know whether it's God's will to forgive all your sins so you might be saved. Oh, she says, I know it's His will to forgive my sins and give me salvation, she hastened to reply. Oh, yes, I continued. You know you can rely on God's promise in Psalms 103, which I will read. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities. You really know He will from that scripture, do you? Oh, yes, she said. I can rely on that promise with no doubts whatever. Well, Mr. Armstrong pursued, will you read with your own eyes the rest of that same sentence? I handed to her my Bible, opened to Psalms 103, verse 3, and she read aloud, who forgives all iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. How does it come, I asked with a smile, that you really believe the first half of that verse, but not the last half? Well, I guess, she said, I just never noticed that God's promise to heal is given right alongside His promise of forgiveness. The woman then believed, and she was healed. So, without belaboring that point, God is as willing to heal as to forgive our sins. It's as simple as that. Okay, our next specific healing to look at is a man who was paralyzed, starting, I think, in Matthew chapter 9. And then again, Mark and Luke's records, Matthew chapter 9. I think altogether there are probably about 15, 16, 17 specific healing miracles that Jesus did. You can't always tell for sure if you're looking at the same miracle. Sometimes they're very similar miracles, like blind people seeing. Sometimes they're in similar areas, like near Jericho. So although usually you can tell if it's the same miracle being recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes it's not exactly clear if it's just similar miracles in similar locations or identical ones. So depending on how you count, it's something like 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, or 20. I'm not sure how many I've got so far, but today, Matthew chapter 9, and starting in verse 1. So he came to a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, which would be Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. I think the King James says a man sick of the palsy. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. All very puzzling. Sins? I thought he was ill and needed healing. Verse 3. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? You see, Jesus was quite smart. I guess he could read their expressions, or even by sort of gift of the Spirit, knew what they were thinking. And he knew that in their hearts they were reasoning certain things according to their own traditions and their own logic. And of course that led them into gross error. And for you and I, it's important that we don't reason in our minds according to our inherited traditions. God's word tells us the way it is, and faith comes by hearing and believing the word of God. Verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Quite a miracle. Paralyzed guy walks away. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. That's a fairly basic record there in Matthew. If we turn to Mark chapter 2, we get much more detail. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum, so that tells us precisely where it is, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, very possibly his own house. People often imply that Jesus was sort of a vagabond that slept in ditches and so on, but it's quite likely he had his own owned properties. In verse 2, immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So a pretty congested place. The house, I don't know how big it was, obviously. It was, I guess, a medium size, perhaps a bit bigger. But whatever size it was, there was no room to get even a mouse inside. It was full, and even outside and around the front door. There were bodies there, people sort of, you know, on tiptoe, trying to hear and passing messages back. What's he saying now? What's he saying now? Verse 3, then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. A bit more detail than Matthew gave us. He's been carried by four men, who'd be, one assumes, four good friends of his. And obviously they've heard that the healer is there. You know, just come along because they were walking the way to McDonald's and thought, oh, there's a crowd over there, let's go and find out what's happening. These guys were bringing their friend for a purpose. They had a specific purpose. They wanted their friend to walk. He was paralyzed. And they, well, obviously they must have had faith, because otherwise you don't cart your friend along to a house just on a sort of whim. And equally, the guy lying there, poor old Joel, isn't happy to be carted along in the sunshine just because somebody felt it's a good idea. So you can see already there's a certain amount of faith being demonstrated, but maybe it's a shallow faith. Well, verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they gave up and went home and said, it wasn't God's will, Joel, let's try another time. Which of course, humanly, well, you know, God didn't make it easy for me, therefore it's not his will. That's, of course, that's foolish thinking. We can't always expect, you know, red carpets to roll out in front of us for us to get God's blessings, and think because something goes wrong or an obstacle appears that, oh, that's it, that's my sign, wasn't God's will, nope, that's me finished, I'm going home now to lie down and just die. Well, no, these guys said, no, hang on a second, I mean, Jesus is in there, we want to get to him, there's a crowd here, we can't get through the door. Oh dear. Well, they had an idea. They went up on the roof. It says they uncovered the roof to me where he was, which, you know, causing physical damage to somebody's property. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. As I said before, you know, you could imagine Jesus perhaps sitting on the side there talking and you know, gesturing and making various comments or whatever. Then suddenly there's noise on the roof as the spades and chisels and hammers and things start banging away up there, and everybody stops and looks up thinking, what's that? And then finally, you know, some dust and plaster start to fall through, and then a little tiny hole appears in the roof, and they all look up, and an eyeball's looking down, says, ah, yeah, we've got the right room, I can see him, come on, quick. And then, of course, a few minutes later, there's a big hole in your roof. Sorry, Jesus, if that was your house. But you've now got a big hole in your roof. And down comes, you know, some ropes or whatever, and this guy lying there, paralyzed, being lowered right in front of Jesus. And so verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Well, can you see faith? Excuse me. Well, the answer is obviously yes. You can see the actions that correspond with faith. Obviously, faith is something that you have in your heart. But your faith will be demonstrated, or because sometimes your unbelief will be demonstrated by your actions. If we hold our place there and turn to James chapter 2, over to James chapter 2, but keep your place there with your $50 bill if you still have it. James chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 17. Excuse me, James 2:17. Thus also, says James, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And one translation talks about corresponding actions. you know, faith has corresponding actions. It will be something that demonstrates whether you have faith or unbelief. Verse 18, someone will say, well, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20, do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead, or faith without corresponding actions is dead? So we can indicate to ourselves and others whether we have faith by our corresponding actions. And so back to Mark in chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, well, clearly, doing what they've done, knocking holes in roofs and letting down their buddy on his little stretcher, was a pretty strong indication that these guys knew that there was healing available. And so Jesus said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you? What do you mean if he'd been adulterous, or he'd been guilty of stealing, or idolatry, or Sabbath breaking? Was Jesus forgiving those sins, even though the guy shows no evidence of repentance from his breaking God's laws? And of course, that's what caught the Pharisees. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So he said, I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sins. I'm going to prove it. Okay, you watching? I'm going to prove that I can forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So an amazing miracle. It demonstrates again Jesus' absolute, total, complete willingness to heal. There's no question here of Jesus saying, well, I know you've got a lot of effort, you guys, and I appreciate, you know, you've shown real persistence, and you couldn't come through the door, so you've knocked a hole in my roof and let Joe down, and I appreciate the good intents of your heart, but you understand that, you know, that he was paralyzed for a reason, and it's important that we don't, you know, try to go out of the will of God, and so it's important, Joe, that you just carry on, you know, be firm and steadfast and strong in the Lord, but you're going to stay paralyzed. Easy for us to sort of try and rewrite scripture, but Jesus didn't hesitate. He saw their faith and he said, I'm going to prove that I can forgive sins, and he healed them. I suppose the question then is, well, how does healing prove you can forgive sins? Now, we've covered this before, and there is an audio message that I gave back in February 2005, which I cover this in some detail, and also Don and Dan Goddard did do one of these transcription things. So there's an article on the website that does cover this whole question in more detail. But the I think it's called something like the truth about physical sin. What is physical sin? Something like that. But Mr. Armstrong also explained that there are such things as physical sins, and what Jesus was doing here was he was healing physical sin. And many diseases and sicknesses are just literally physical sin, the consequences thereof. So we'll read from his Mr. Armstrong booklet on the plain truth about healing. From page 29 it says, is talking of this particular example of the man who was led down through the roof. And it says, this incident reported in all three books of Matthew, Mark and Luke confirms, in the words of Jesus Christ himself, that physical healing is indeed the forgiveness of sin. Physical healing is indeed the forgiveness of sin. Sin is defined in 1 John 3:4 as a transgression of law. Physical sin is a transgression of physical law operating in the human body. To pay this penalty in our stead, Jesus was scourged, chastised, beaten with stripes. On the other hand, Mr. Armstrong continues, spiritual sin, not physical sin, but spiritual sin, which imposes the penalty of the second death, eternal death, is a transgression of the spiritual law, the law summed up by the Ten Commandments. Jesus paid the penalty for both. Doctors, medicines, and drugs can no more forgive physical sins than spiritual sins. They cannot heal. And then on page 47, you know, when Joe Takacs came along in 1986 and 87, he decided there was no such thing as you know, physical sin, and ridiculed it and dismissed it and so on and so forth. Mr. Armstrong had previously written, to say there is no such thing as physical sin, as has been said by self-professing intellectuals, is not intellectual. It is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion of plain, simple truth. And Mr. Armstrong was pretty blunt that there is indeed physical sin, and forgiveness of physical sin brings healing. So we turn to Luke chapter 5. We get the third account of this particular episode. Luke chapter 5. Not going to get very far today, am I? Of the 15 or 16 or 17 or 18, this is number 2. But still, I guess the next couple of 3 weeks we should finish them all off. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Luke chapter 5 verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It's interesting in the sense that there's only one healing recorded here, but this verse that Luke gives us tells us that the power of the Lord was present to heal them, plural. And I guess among the Pharisees and teachers of the law would have been a number of ailments of one sort or another, and they could have been healed of them, because the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But them didn't get healed, because them reasoned themselves by their logical abilities out of their healing. You know, faith is a bit different to logical, rational thinking. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Mark tells us there were four men. Matthew tells us nothing about the number of men. So when you add up all the records, you get, in a sense, you know, more detail. It becomes more three-dimensional. So we know there were four men who brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I think it's pretty evident in a sense that that could not be talking of his spiritual sins, because you don't just get forgiven spiritual sins because Jesus walks by. It requires a sort of a conscious decision on your part to admit you've sinned and to express your sorrow and to repent. If we do that, then Jesus will forgive us our spiritual sins. We'll hold a place there for a moment and turn to 1 John chapter 1, the first letter of John chapter 1. And reading in verse 9, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, talking of spiritual sins here, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what do we have to do? If we confess our sins, you and I, when we sin, and we do, we have to go to God and say, oops, sorry, Father. Blew it again. I know I said I'd never do that again, but I have, and I'm sorry, and I repent. Please forgive me. Please wash me clean. I accept Jesus' shed blood in full payment of my sins. You know, please cleanse me and forgive me, and I appreciate that and thank you for it. And I've said before, we have to keep very short accounts with God. Don't save your sins up for the end of the month and think last day of the month I'll go to God and repent of everything I've done the preceding 30 odd days. You keep short accounts. As soon as we realize we've sinned, which is usually pretty soon, off we go, and immediately confess. If you're on the bus, on the train, in your own car, you do it there and then, on the spot. We don't save up and wait. We keep short accounts with God. Run to God when we sin. We don't run from Him. But notice, we've got to confess our sins. We've got to be sorry for them. We've got to repent. You know, back to Luke's record here, and verse 20 says, when he saw their faith, he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, evidently not his spiritual sins, because there's no record of him saying, "Jesus, Jesus, it's ages since I've been to confession. I want to tell you now all the times I've been bad-tempered and stolen and lusted and so on." And equally, Jesus didn't say to the four men, "Oh, by the way, I'm forgiving your sins too." And they had as much faith as the guy in the stretcher. So it's fairly evident this is not spiritual sins that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the guy paralyzed as a consequence of some physical sin. And that's what he's forgiving. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, verse 21, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Absolutely true. Mr. Armstrong quoted earlier, doctors and medicines cannot forgive physical sins. Verse 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" And of course, by doing that, Jesus was forgiving sin, physical sin, and broken physical laws. Immediately, verse 25, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, walking, jumping, no doubt, running, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And they did indeed, didn't they? You know, tremendous miracle here. But I think from that we can see that, again, Jesus has a willingness, a desire to heal. He responded here very much to the faith that was demonstrated by the guy on the stretcher and his four friends. And Jesus does respond to faith. And equally, we can see here, and it's covered in more length in another message, of course, that much sickness and illness is actually physical sin having its impact on our body. Okay, brethren, I guess that's probably a good place to finish for today. It leaves us plenty more specific examples that we can look at next week and perhaps also the week after. So we'll continue the Bible study a little bit later.